time you're listening or tuning in here. Just wanted to make a couple of announcements before we get started. This Sunday is the 13th of December, and next Sunday is the 20th, and we will be having in-person worship next Sunday. Thank you for your patience for these last 2 weeks as we have been doing non-in-person worship. And I have been feeling fine through this whole time, even though I tested positive. I have been feeling fine, and so all has gone well with me. And so we will be doing in-person worship next week, and then as we look forward to on the 24th, our Christmas Eve service. It's a candlelight service, and we'll have a little more details on that in the coming days. We also want to let you know that this week is going to be our Awana store, and on Tuesday, and also we're going to be doing youth group will be meeting again this week as well. So we're kind of getting everything back up and running again this week, and so we want to thank you for your patience while we were down with COVID, which we were never really down with anyway. So which we rejoice in. This morning, as we look at the scriptures this morning, again, we're going to be in selected passages of scripture. Today, the last 2 weeks, we have been covering the attributes of God as on display in the events of the birth of Christ. And so before we get started really in the attribute this week of the glory of God on display, I just wanted to kind of backtrack a little bit because I realized that I never really defined what an attribute of God was. And so we want to go back just a little bit and just kind of define it. And as I looked it up, I found the definition that the attributes of God are his characteristics, the various aspects of his essence or nature. So the attributes of God are his characteristics, the various aspects of his essence or nature. It's basically who God is, how he represents himself. We see this brought out in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You look at that and go, how is that a definition of the attributes of God? That's a great, great question. But when you look at it, he says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he tells us why. And the reason that we are this way is so that we may proclaim the excellencies. And that word excellencies is in italics. And so and that's the word that we use for the word attribute, is the excellencies. And so we are to proclaim the excellencies or the attributes of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what we are to do as a church, as believers. We are to proclaim the excellencies or the attributes. And so as we look at that definition of excellencies, we looked that up, and it's this word is better translated perfections. And the reason it's better translated perfections is because perfections would be a better word than attributes or excellencies, because it specifies that the characteristics of God are each perfect and reflect the God who is perfect. And so when we think about the excellencies, people can be excellent at something, but maybe not perfect. So when we think of the excellencies of God, we have to look at them more in a perfection way, because God is perfect in all of his ways and his attributes. And so God's perfections, if we want to look at it that way, as another definition, God's perfections are the essential characteristics of his nature. And all of those characteristics are, again, perfect. So far we've looked at two of these essential characteristics of his nature, and that first of all was the faithfulness of God on display, as we saw that God was faithful to his prophecies, that he had prophesied the Messiah. There's several hundred prophecies and 600 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel, most of them. But there's over 600 prophecies in the Old Testament, and 100 of them in reference to the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled at least half of those in his first coming. And so we see he was faithful to his prophecies. He was faithful to his people in sending John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was faithful to protect Mary from social ridicule and from possible execution. And he was faithful to his promises to send the Messiah. But then we also saw last week that we saw the characteristic of his nature in the love of God on display, in which it was a selfless love. It was a superior love, and it was a sealed love and a secure love. And so today, as we get into the scriptures today, and we look, continue on with the characteristics of God as displayed in his nature, we look at the glory of God on display. Today we look at the attribute of the perfection of God's glory. And you may ask, well, how is God's glory one of his attributes? Because many times we think of the glory of God, we think of the Shekinah glory or the brilliance of God. And so let's just look at it. Let's just take a minute and look. The word glory, by definition, is God's glory refers to the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfections. It's the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfection. So if his attributes are the essential characteristics of his nature, or the perfections of the essential characteristics of his nature, then the glory of God is a totality. It's a consummate beauty of all of the perfections of God. And so when you take all of them together as a total, you get the glory of God. And that comprises the glory of God, is all of these attributes together comprise the glory of God. And as you go on in this definition, we see that it is his supreme significance and splendor. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kabod, or hadar. The word kabod has a sense of weight, or figuratively, significance. So one of the places that we see this most prominently, I think, in the Old Testament is when the Israelites, in the book of Judges, when Eli was a high priest and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were priests as well. And they were bad guys. They were not good priests at all. And the Israelites were in battle with the Philistines, and they weren't doing so well. So somebody had the brilliant idea that they would just bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. And when they got there, of course, all the Israelites rejoiced, and the ground shook, and the Philistines were a little scared. And finally, one of the Philistines guys said, hey, let's just man up and go after them. And so they did, and they defeated Israel, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. And both Hophni and Phinehas were killed, Eli's sons. And when Eli heard about it, there was a runner who came back and said, the Ark has been taken, your sons Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. Then he falls off and falls over in his chair and breaks his neck, and Eli dies. But that very day, Phinehas' wife was giving birth to their son. And it was a difficult birth, and in the process, she had complications of birth. The child was okay, but she ends up dying. And just before she died, she named the child Ichabod, which would be the negative form of kabod. And so Ichabod means no glory. And the reason she did that was because she said, because the glory of God has departed in the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken, she said, the glory of God has departed. Now, she's not talking about the Shekinah glory. She's talking about that Israel, with losing the Ark, which was symbol of the presence of God, had lost their significance. They had lost their weight, so to speak. So they had lost their weight or their significance because the glory of God, the Ark was gone and was a picture of the presence of God. And so when she named him Ichabod, it means no glory. In other words, the glory of God or the significance of the presence of God was gone now from Israel. And when we were in Israel and we went to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the tabernacle had sat for 369 years, we went there. It was kind of cool. We had to take an armored bus there. It was kind of interesting because it was in Palestinian territory. And so we went to Shiloh, The significance of the place of Shiloh was not the presence of the tabernacle. The significance of that place, what made that place significant, was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so we look at that and we see the glory of God was there, and that made that place significant. It made it weighty or heavy. And so the word kabod there is the word glory. And we know that it means weight or significance. And so we come to Romans 3:23. Remember that? We all know that verse, right? It means, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's right. And so it means that man is not all that God intended him to be. God created man in his own image. Man was to reflect the essence and nature of God. That's what man was intended to do in when God created him. He was supposed to reflect the essence and the nature of God. And yet man, because he sinned, fell short of that glory, fell short of that essence and nature. And when Jesus came, remember, he displayed the perfect character of God. Man lacks God's perfections and character. This is why Jesus is different, because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the glory of the Lord Jesus was in his place of significance. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's perfections, his attributes, are the essential characters of his nature. And the glory of God is the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfections. And so when we think of glory, we always think of brilliance or splendor. But it can also refer to that. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa, from which we get the doxology. It's doxa. It primarily refers to splendor or brightness, or what we would know as the Shekinah glory of God, the brightness and the splendor. And we see a couple of examples of this in the New Testament. When the angel appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." And so we see the glory of God as displayed in this brilliance and this appearance. And so, and then also we see it in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of pulled back the robe of flesh, and his Shekinah glory, or that brilliance, shone through with, and Moses and Elijah were there with them. So it also comprises all that God will appear to be in his final revelation to us. Peter talks about this Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16 through 18. Notice what he says here. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is not like Greek mythology or anything that we're presenting to you. We're not trying to build some clever argument. We're just telling you what we saw and what we heard, what Jesus revealed to us when we talked to you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory..." See, now he received honor and glory from the Father, from God, the Father. "And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." In other words, when God the Father was declaring the significance of his Son in that Mount of Transfiguration. So we think of this honor and glory as this brilliance or the shining, but it's really... the honor and glory was he was declaring the significance of his Son. Remember, he says here, "From the voice came from the majestic glory." Now, that glory would be the brilliance of his deal. It would be his brilliance and his shining. And he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is giving an eyewitness account of the brilliance and the majesty and the splendor of the glory of God, this Shekinah glory. But he's also giving an eyewitness account and a testimony of the words of the Father when he was saying how significant the Son was in his glory. And so we look at this aspect of both the significance of the glory of God and the brilliance of the glory of God. And so we look at the perfections or the attribute of God's glory. We see that it is both the weight or the significance of God and his brilliance and splendor that is on display. And so we're going to see it on display in four ways here this morning. And first of all, we see it displayed in his prodigy. In his prodigy. In Luke chapter 1, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I can hear those pages rustling, can't you? You know. Luke chapter 1, and verses 26 and following. It says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so, as we look at this passage, we see in his prodigy, we see in the Son of God, the one born to Mary. We know that Jesus existed, of course, in eternity past, but he came into and took the form of man here when conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so, God's greatest manifestation of his glory was his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." And the radiance of the glory of God sounds like the Shekinah glory or the brilliance. But notice what he says. And the exact imprint of his nature. And so again, we have both aspects here. Not just the Shekinah glory, not just the brilliance, but we also have the imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus was the... He was the same in essence and nature as the Father. So he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And I would actually argue that even when he's saying he's the radiance of the glory of God, we don't see that in him as a human being. When he was man, we didn't see this radiant brilliance except on the Mount of Transfiguration. All the other times, he was just a man in the flesh walking and living and stuff, but in that same regard, he was the radiance of God, in that he was the exact imprint of his nature. So we have the nature of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see that Jesus was the exact imprint of the nature of God. And then also in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What was the glory then? What was the essence of his nature is that he was full of grace and truth. It wasn't that John is revealing that, hey, we saw his brilliance, and he might have been. He may have been referring to that. John may have been writing about and remembering the transfiguration here. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That would have been Peter, James, and John that saw that. He may be writing about that, that he saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only would he be referring to the brilliance there of the Mount of Transfiguration, but also the character of God. Remember, the exact imprint of his nature is that he's full of grace and truth. And so we see in his prodigy, we see this glory manifested. In John chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples. Now remember, in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he's talking about he's leaving them. He's going away. And if he goes away, he's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back and receive them unto himself. And where he is, there they will be also. That's what he's telling them. And so then we pick up the conversation in verse 6. It says, and Jesus said to him, because Thomas is like, well, tell us where you're going, you know. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, Jesus already said, listen, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip then comes along and says, well, show us the Father, and that's all we need. And you're like, you almost understand Jesus' frustration here when he goes on, when he continues on in that passage. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And so he's saying, wait a minute, Philip, have I not shown you enough? Have I not been with you long enough to know? Have you not known that if you see me, you see the Father? Now, wait a minute. They're looking at this guy going, he's got dirty feet, you know, his hands get dirty. He walks here and there, and yeah, he does some miraculous stuff, but most of the time he just seems fairly ordinary. And yeah, he's brilliant, and they can't stump him, but you know, he doesn't look anything like we picture the Father to be. So when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's not talking about his physical body, he's talking about his character. Or his nature, his essence. And he goes on. Notice what he says. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so he's saying, listen, the words I say and the works that I do, those are from the Father. They're not of me entirely. They're of the Father, because in his nature and his essence, he is the same as the Father. He is one with the Father. Jesus, in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, just before his arrest and trial and all that, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, Jesus manifested the essence and the nature of God in all the work that God had given him to do. He said, I have done this perfectly. So many times we think of God and the glory of God as the outward brilliance. And we see that, and we see it in the angels when they came to the shepherds and everything. And we see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's one aspect of it. But Jesus constantly reflected the inner brilliance and the holiness and the essence of the nature of God, the Father, when he was here on earth. And this is what drew people to him. It wasn't his brilliance, it wasn't his splendor, it wasn't this Shekinah glory that drew people to him. It was the essence of the Father, the nature of the Father that was seen in him that drew people to him. It was also that same thing that caused people to hate him, because they hate the Father as well. Jesus' glory is that he is the exact imprint of God's nature, the Father's nature. We see in Luke chapter 6, in verse 11, 6 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. Now, this is one example of the essence of the Father here as displayed in the Lord Jesus. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there with a right hand who was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Right, because there had been so much outbreak of healing on the Sabbath that they had to put a stop to it. Right, you know, this was like out of control healing on the Sabbath. We can't have that. So I'm still kind of wondering what the Pharisees, what's going on in their mind, because it's not like healing was real prevalent in that area until Jesus showed up, and it wasn't real prevalent after. So how is it they have it in their traditions and stuff, and there's rabbinical writings that you can't heal on the Sabbath? When did that come up before this? I don't know. But they were looking for a way to accuse him. And they were going to, I think, make something up on the fly. And so Jesus knew that. So let's see, let's go on with the story here. It says, but he knew their thoughts. And he said, by the way, he knew their thoughts because he was omniscient, right? And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? That's a great question. So, in other words, is it lawful to glorify God and reveal his nature and character and his essence on the Sabbath, or is it not? Well, that's a good question. They don't answer him. It says, and after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, they were angry because Jesus revealed and displayed the glory of God, in that he was displaying the essence and the nature of God the Father, in that he was showing mercy to this man. They were not thinking at all about the life of this man and what it must have been like to have a withered hand. And maybe he, you know, the lack of use of one hand. But it wasn't just that. In that culture, if you had something like that, that means that there must be, they believed that there must be some kind of sin in your home, in your family. And Jesus had mercy on this guy, whether it was a Sabbath or not, revealing the nature and the essence of God the Father. We don't see the brilliance and the Shekinah glory on display in this story, but we do see the essence and the nature of the Father in that he had mercy and compassion on this man. And so we see that, I think most of the time, the glory of God is displayed most brilliantly when the character and the nature of God is on display in our lives. And so when we, through our actions or our attitudes, display God's character, we are bringing God glory. We are glorifying him, and his glory is being seen in us. Well, the second thing we see in this Christmas story is we see God's glory, his weight, his significance shown in his plan. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, when God's plan was fully enacted, when it was time to go with the next step of his plan. God's plan of redemption started before the foundation of the world and in eternity past. And then God continued to work it out through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Israel, and as he established this family and then moved them to Egypt, and the nation grew, and then he moved them out of Egypt through his miraculous hand. He brought them into the promised land, established them as a nation. And even though he brought foreign nations in to punish them and to scatter them and stuff like that, he always kept a remnant to preserve the lineage in the land. God had a plan, and he has implemented that plan throughout time. God's plan included Jesus being born at just this time, And so Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time. In other words, it was now time. And so this takes me back to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. This is what Daniel says. The prophet Daniel, remember Daniel was in exile in Babylon. He was taken in the first wave of captivity out of Judah. Daniel was one of the royalties in Israel at the time, or in Judah at the time. And so he was taken away with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were taken off to Babylon. While he was in Babylon, God gave Daniel this vision. And he said, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So 70 weeks are decreed about your people. In other words, all 70 weeks are about Israel. And all 70 weeks are about the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes on and he says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And so he's going on with this prophecy. The first 7 weeks here are going to be, at the end of that 7 weeks, there'll be a prince that will come. And then for 62 weeks, they will rebuild the city and everything, but it's going to be in troubled times. And then he goes on. He says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and at the end, and to the end there shall be war, and desolation are decreed. And so as we look at this 70 weeks of Daniel, we know the first 69 weeks have already taken place. So the belief is that the 70 weeks are to start at the decree to restore and rebuild, which was believed to be the one that was given by King Artaxerxes in 444 BC in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so then you go for the 7 weeks, and each week is a 7-year period, so that'd be 49 years. And then after that, you have the 62 weeks. You put them together, and you get 483 years here. You say, like, where are you going with this? Hang with me. We'll be there. Remember, God has a plan, and he's working out his plan. And after this would come the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. So scholars have calculated that the end of the 483 years, which is the 69 weeks, came around 33 AD. And more specifically, they believe it was the date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So let's do the math. Let's go through this. Okay, so on the Jewish calendar, follow with me here, there are 69 weeks, it's 483 years, and it was issued on March 5th. The decree was issued on March 5th, 444 BC, and that would run to March 30th, 33 AD, and how does that add up? Well, in a Jewish calendar, the Jewish calendar had 360 days a year. So if you take 483 and you multiply it by 360, you get 173,880 days. Like, okay. So from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one is cut off or rejected by his people, it's supposed to be 173,880 days. So if that started on March 5th, then it concludes on March 30th, which is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. So how does that work in the Gregorian calendar? The Gregorian calendar uses a 365 days a year, which is what we use presently. So from March 5th, 444 BC, to March 30th, 33 AD, you have 476 years, okay, not in the 483. But, so you take 476, you multiply it by 365, you get 173,740 days. However, every 4 years you have leap year, which adds an extra day. So you have 116 days for leap year. And that brings you up to 173,856. But then we have to add the 24 days between March 5th and March 30th, and you get 173,880 days, the exact number you have we use in the Jewish calendar. So either calendar you use comes up to the same date. And that's the date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and was hailed by many, but rejected by the nation. And so this shows, I think, his plan shows the glory of God in that it shows the weight and the significance of God in his planning and his details and all that he does here. So all the details bring glory to God because they display his sovereign hand in times and events. He is the one who determines when the time was right. It wasn't the pagan king Herod. It wasn't any of that. But God used those pagan kings to decree that all the world should be taxed, and so that it got Jesus to Bethlehem to be born there. And so we see God's plan, and God glorified not only in his prodigy, but in his plan. But we also see it in his place. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." There are two Bethlehems in Israel. There's one up north in the land of Zebulun, and there's the other one that is 5 to 7 miles south of Jerusalem. God was careful in the prophet Micah, in Micah's prophecy, to distinguish which Bethlehem it was going to be. Bethlehem Ephrathah, which would be the one by Jerusalem. Ephrathah was a little sublet there, and it signified the shepherds and stuff like that. Close by that place, there's the Tower of the Flocks. This is where the shepherds would watch over their flocks at night. This tower was mentioned first in Genesis 35:21, referred to as the Tower of Edar. But again, also in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, referred to as the Tower of Flocks. So once again, we see God's glory in the detail of the location of the birth of Jesus Christ. The very essence and the nature of God is to be detailed with his plan and to reveal as much of his plan as he believes that we need to know. And so we see his prodigy. We see God glorified in his prodigy and his plan and the place where he was born. But we also see it in his people and the people that he used in the events of Christmas. So we see it, first of all, in Mary and Joseph. What do we know about Mary and Joseph? We know that they were common, ordinary people. And God uses common, ordinary people, like you and I, for his plan. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 and following, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following, we get this. We read there. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child." How? From the Holy Spirit. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." So we see Mary and Joseph. And you say, well, how do we see the glory of God here? Remember, the glory of God is not just the Shekinah brilliance of God, but it's also the essence of his nature, right? And or it is the characteristic of his nature and his essence. And so we see the characteristic of God and his nature and essence to use ordinary people. And that's what he did through Mary and Joseph. They were common Jewish people of little standing or status. However, from the account, we can see that these people were dedicated, they were devout, they were desiring to do what God wanted them to do in their lives. Remember, Mary says later on, in Luke's account, Mary says, I am the Lord's servant, be it to me as you have planned, basically. And so God received glory from them through their obedience and submission. The next thing we see is the shepherds. The shepherds were not well esteemed people in that day. Yet God used them to spread the word. In Luke chapter 2, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're not going to read the whole passage, but right towards the end, it says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And so they went out and they returned, praising and glorifying God. They were, again, they were testifying to the nature and the essence of who God was, in that they had seen this Shekinah glory of God and the angels, and then they went to see the child that was born. They went to see the baby that was born, and in seeing this baby, they realized that he was the essence and the nature of God. And they went back and they glorified God. The next one we see in this is we see Simeon. Simeon here was the prophet. We see him in Luke chapter 2. He was the old man who was told that he would not see death until he saw the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the child, Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple for the dedication and to do it for him according to the law. When Simeon saw him, he began to say, okay, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace. And so God is, the glory of God is seen, the very nature and essence of God is seen in that revelation to Simeon that this is the Messiah. And then Simeon was able to testify to both Mary and Joseph that this is the consolation of Israel. And then also in the prophetess Anna, later on in Luke chapter 2, Anna was a dedicated servant of the Lord, fasting and praying day and night. She never left the temple. She was looking and waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so we see the glory, the weight, the significance, and the brilliance of God on display through these people. Through the very nature and essence of God is on display through them, through Mary and Joseph, through the shepherds, through Simeon, and through Anna, in this whole thing, testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. He was truly the essence and the nature of God. The glory of God, the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfection. And so God's perfection and attributes are the essential characteristics of his nature and his essence. And it's seen here through the glory of God in all of these events, through his prodigy, through his plan, through his place of birth, and through the people that he used. We see the characteristics of his nature and his essence brought out in all of this. And so through it all, we see God's glory. Now, my question to you is, how is God's glory seen in you? How is the God's characteristic and his nature seen in us? And is God using you? Showing his nature through you, through compassion toward other people, through the spiritual gifts that he's given you? How is God using you to declare his glory and say, well, I don't know that he really is? Well, maybe he should be. Maybe he wants to be. And God has given all of us spiritual gifts. Through the Holy Spirit, we can also declare the glory of God. God's glory can be seen in and through us. And that's the most amazing thing about salvation. Next week, we're going to talk about the grace of God on display. Really look forward to that as we look at Joseph and Mary and various situations and the grace of God on display. Let me just give you a hint, something to chew on this week. If this glory of God isn't enough, as you think about how you display the glory of God, the essence and the nature of his character, just want us to realize that, and this is a kind of a teaser for next week, God did not rescue us from Satan. God rescued us from his own wrath. We'll look at that next week if we look at God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Truly you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, one day we will bask in the brilliance and the Shekinah glory. But until then, Lord, may we be a reflection of your character and your nature and essence through your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, use us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.